22. Check the page number 457. So Psalm 22, page 457. There's no doubt in my mind the most common objection that I hear to the Christian faith is, how can there be a loving God when there is so much suffering? I hear that again and again, and it's obviously a weighty matter, and there's no off-the-peg answer that can be given to it. I think this, I've been thinking this week of a girl I knew, 14-year-old. She became a Christian, and very shortly after, within the space of a few weeks, she went to a party and was raped, aged 14 years old. And you might think, why? Why has that happened? No quick answer. Think of a Christian minister brought down out of his good reputation and his work by allegations that were later seen to be false. Does that happen? Think of a baby born who died shortly after to a couple who had waited years for it. Terrible things. There's no quick answer. There's no quick answer. We can see in this psalm that it's not a new question. And some people sometimes present it as kind of the knockdown. The ultimate knockdown of Christianity. Well, that's dealt with. You know, there's no that's dealt with the whole issue of faith. Since we've said, if there's a loving God, how can there be suffering? But the writer of this psalm would rather say that you can't deal with life, you can't deal with suffering without faith. Now, this psalm is quite a famous one. It was quoted by Christ on the cross, but it's valuable in its own right as well. It was written by David, king of Israel, about 1000 BC, and we know that he had himself times of intense suffering. We know that before he became king, he was effectively accused of treason and was on the run for many years in danger of his life. He was in danger at home and abroad. And we know that later on, after he became king, his own son tried to overthrow him and attack him, and would gladly have seen him killed so he could get the throne. We know that another son of his died as a baby. How sad. He's been through intense times of suffering. We don't know the precise situation of this psalm, but the language is very vivid. It speaks to all of us in the different crises that we go through. And the language is also sort of hyperbolic. It's very exaggerated. And so it covers just about everything there is. Before Christ became a prayer, not just of David, but a prayer of the people of Israel. And it's one that today anyone can use. Christ made it his own on the cross. And only on the cross, really, did David's language finally make full sense. So we can use it as a prayer today. I don't know if you haven't made the Psalms your own yet. Let me encourage you to do so with all possible speed. The Psalm a day keeps the devil away. And in this one brings unspeakable comfort and has done to many saints over the years and may do to you. Here David responds to his suffering by opening his heart to God, by praying for God's help. And then turning to praise. And there's a great model for us there. So we're going to just look first, not in particular a section of verses, but just throughout. We see here that the righteous sufferer, the one who is the innocent sufferer, the godly sufferer, opens his heart. Righteous sufferer opens his heart in this psalm. Much of the psalm consists actually of David's description of his suffering. We look at verse 1, you see him groaning, words of groaning. Verse 2, even at night he finds no rest. Back in verse 1, he's forgotten by God, it seems. And yet verse 6, sadly, he's not been forgotten by people. He's volubly rejected by them. Verse 7, he gets mocked at in public. Verses 12 to 13, he's attacked on all sides by presumably people rather than actual bulls and lions, who are like wild animals in their ferocity, in their intense animosity towards him. He's in bodily pain too, verses 14 to 15. Poured out like water, bones out of joint, heart like wax, emotions in turmoil, melted within my breast. My strength dried up, my tongue sticks to my jaws. He feels like he's laid in the dust of death. And then verse 18, there's that personal humiliation as the vultures descend. They see that he's on his last legs and they gather to try and divide up his possessions before he's even died. And the worst of all, of course, is in verses 1 to 2, that sense of abandonment by God. That's the thing that makes it all so bitter. And he looks back in verses 3 to 5. He looks back to the past. God helped others, but why is he not helping him now? I have to say, you read this and you think it's not very British, is it? David was clearly a man of Mediterranean temperament. He wouldn't perhaps fit in our church so well, I don't know. I mean, David, why don't you just take your place quietly in the complaints queue and just stand neatly in a queue and try and sort things out with minimal fuss? Have you ever been in a restaurant with an embarrassing friend who insists on complaining? I've been in a restaurant with an Israeli friend who had a temperament a little bit like this, and I would rather just have eaten, well, genuine shoe leather rather than complain about the steak that we were eating, but no, he insists on making a fuss. Surely, David, you could just keep a stiff upper lip. It's not very British. But more than that, it doesn't seem very Christian, does it? David, there are always people worse off than you, Have you ever thought about that? Don't be so selfish. I mean, God's got other things to attend to. He's got other priorities other than just your comfort and happiness. Can't you just turn the other cheek? And whatever you do, David, when you turn up at the temple on a Saturday morning, keep smiling. Make sure that everyone knows everything is fine. Is anything wrong? No, absolutely fine. Not very Christian. Trouble is that those approaches that we're perhaps more used to aren't necessarily really anything to do with God or to do with godliness. Inside, we may be feeling very hard done by, maybe feeling very miserable. And keeping quiet about it, perhaps to others or to God, may be more about keeping other people happy, maybe more about pleasing them than pleasing or trusting God. There may even be a lack of faith that God can deal with the real and huge situations that we find ourselves in. A friend of mine and I, when we were young, we had a table in the back garden. Life was simple in those days. That was our best toy. We had a table in the back garden. We had a cardboard box, and we filled the cardboard box with 36 tennis balls, and this was our spaceship. And we would sit on the spaceship, and we'd play that we could see all sorts of things around. I do remember once one of my sisters ventured into the garden while we were playing on our spaceship, and we weren't entirely sure whether she was a vermicious canid or not, but we thought, well, we better just make sure. So we pelted her with all 36 tennis balls. And I mean, to this day, I can't guarantee that she wasn't a vermicious canid. You may have me to thank for saving the world from an imminent alien invasion. But as we sat on this table, we used to convince ourselves and each other that it really did lift off the ground. I mean, I would say, it really, you know, it really lifted off an inch then, didn't it? And we would, you know, we would never actually see it at the same time. But we used to sort of try and convince ourselves and each other that that was true. And I wonder whether sometimes we think that when we're going through trials, that if we own up to actually how difficult things are, whether the bubble of our faith in God might pop and disappear, the sort of illusion that we are creating, whether actually God will disappear if we admit that we're going through a trial like that. Of course, God is real. The table, I think, probably didn't lift off the ground. And keeping quiet may even really be following some of the same logic of the person who says, you can't have a loving God and suffering at the same time. And we think, well, if I admit that I'm suffering, that I'm not happy, then I'll be saying that I've lost my faith in God. But David recognizes that he's suffering. He's open about that. He's open about how miserable he feels, and he takes it to God. After all, God knows about it. There's no point pretending, is there? There's no point hiding it from God. He knows all about it. And real faith is willing to open up to God. There's a book that we were given when I was studying psychology at university, when we were studying bereavement. You may know it. It's called A Grief Observed by C.S. Lewis, that he wrote when he was he had experienced the death of his wife after a short time. And one of the great virtues of the book and benefits to others is his honesty. He says, "Where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms of grief. When you are happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, so happy that you're tempted to feel his claims upon you as an interruption, if you remember yourself and turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and a sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. After that, silence. You may as well turn away. The longer you wait, the more emphatic the silence will become. There are no lights in the windows. It might be an empty house. Was it ever inhabited? It seemed so once. And that seeming was as strong as this. What can this mean? Why is he so present a commander in our time of prosperity and so very absent a help in time of trouble?" We look at David, and we can see that the dark night of the soul is a genuine Christian experience. And we need to recognize that feeling that God has vanished from the universe in no way disqualifies us from being a genuine Christian with genuine Christian faith. And in fact, it's only those, in a sense, who have faith who have that sense of abandonment. So the righteous sufferer opens his heart. Secondly, the righteous sufferer keeps on praying. There's a sense, isn't there, in which in verse 1, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Actually, it's not really an answer to the why question that he wants. What is he praying about? He really wants some action. He really wants God not to abandon him, but to be doing something for him. And the psalm throughout is partly a kind of internal dialogue on the one hand, on the other hand. So on the one hand, verses 1 to 2, he's saying, why are you absent? But on the other hand, verses 3 to 5, you are a faithful God. You've answered prayers in the past. You're a faithful God. But then on the first hand again, verses 6 to 8, but I'm not like my fathers. I'm a worm. I'm not a man. Everybody says so. And then on the other hand, verses 9 to 11, yet you've always made me trust in you. Even since birth, perhaps even before birth, I was trusting in you. David's arguing with himself to keep on praying. You know, he looks at his situation, he looks at the reality of his situation, his experience, and he says, this is awful, it's a mess, God's not here. But then he reminds himself of his theology and who God is, and says, but God is faithful. A diary came to light this week that's about to be auctioned. It was from a man called Eric Hartley, who's a World War II airman. He survived for 11 days after the downing of his aircraft. With his crew, he survived, with most of them at least, in a dinghy. And they had to use underpants to catch fish, handkerchiefs to catch dew to squeeze into their mouths to drink, and they used their shirts as sails to try and get somewhere when they're on this little raft. And what kept them going, on the verge apparently of despair and delirium, was praying together twice a day. A whole lot of them got together and prayed twice a day until at last their experience caught up with their prayers, their experience caught up with their theology of who the God they were praying to, and they were rescued. Because the truth about God, the theology, is still true. And there's a reason for the question, why? See, why do we ask that question, why? It's very different from just saying, God doesn't exist. Bad things are happening, so God doesn't exist. The person of faith says, God does exist, and he's loving, and bad things are happening, but I can't match them up. Why? It's a question of a person of faith. I wonder if you've come across the story of Mr. Facts, Mr. Faith, and Mr. Feelings. Have you come across that before? They're walking along in a line, Mr. Facts, Mr. Faith, Mr. Feeling. They're walking along on a wall, and at some point, Mr. Feelings at the back stumbles and starts to fall. Mr. Faith, in the middle, just standing in front of him, stops to help Mr. Feelings, who's stumbled. And pretty soon, the two of them are way behind, and Mr. Facts is way off in the distance. But it's only when Mr. Faith puts his eyes on Mr. Facts and starts to follow him that Mr. Feelings then thinks he better catch up with Mr. Faith as well. There's a little ditty that's written on this. I'll read it to you. Three men were walking on a wall, Feeling, Faith, and Fact. When Feeling got an awful fall, and Faith was taken back. So close was Faith to Feeling, he stumbled and fell too. But Fact remained and pulled Faith back, and Faith brought Feeling too. Remind of a great truth that we do need to keep our eyes fixed on the truth about God. We do need to hold on to the theology, even when it feels that God is far away and has abandoned us. And if you're facing trouble, don't think it's not worth praying. Don't think, give up. Verse 11, in the midst of such desperate circumstances, David says to God, be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there's none to help. And then verses 19 to 21, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. Don't abandon me. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. And then before he's even finished his prayer, somehow God has answered. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I don't think, because there seems to be a world apart between your experience and your theology, that you should give up praying. Keep praying, and eventually they will come together. So the righteous sufferer keeps on praying. And finally, the righteous sufferer turns to praise. Half of the psalm is anguish, and half the psalm is praise. Makes us think, doesn't it? I wonder whether we praise God for his blessings as much as we pray to him for them. And are we as voluble in telling others of God's mercies as we are of sharing our burdens and complaints? For David, time came at last when his experience caught up with his theology, and at verse 24 he was able to say, "For God has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." The opposite of what he thought in verse 1. And so he turns to prayer, from prayer to praise. And this is part of the answer to that question, why? David cried, why? And then he prayed, and then he praised. And the prayer and the praise were actually part of God's reason why. He brings us into trial so that we depend on him in prayer, and so that we return to glorify him in praise. And without the trial, we would never come to call on him or praise him so wholeheartedly. The second half of this psalm would never have been written had David never called on God in prayer. The whole psalm wouldn't have been written if David had never been brought into trial. After all, faith, F-A-I-T-H, stands for forsaking all, I trust him. That's what our difficulties call us to. Forsaking all, I trust him. I wonder if, apologize for more C.S. Lewis, I wonder if you've read the story of the horse and his boy. Really a great story, well worth reading, even if you're all grown up now, still worth looking at. There's a character in it called Shasta, who has all sorts of adventures, and at one point there's a character walking along beside him. He doesn't know that it's Aslan, the lion, who represents Jesus in the book, and he's telling about all his woes, all his bad luck, as he calls it. He says he's had terrible bad luck on the journey. He says that he was chased by a lion at one point when he met this fellow traveler called Aravis, and they had to swim for their lives. And then he unburdens his heart about how he was out in the desert with beasts howling in the desert, and he was in the tombs with only a small black cat for company. He says they were then, after days traveling through the desert, thirsty and hungry, and they were almost at their goal, where they were trying to warn a king of an imminent invasion. And even then, they were so close to home, and a lion chased them and attacked them, and even wounded his co-traveller, Aravis. And he said, what terrible luck. Aslan said, I do not call you unfortunate. I was the lion. I was the lion who forced you to join Aravis. I was the cat who comforted you among the houses of the dead. I was the lion who drove the jackals from you while you slept. I was the lion who gave the horses the new strength of fear for the last mile so that you should reach King Loon in time. And I was the lion you do not remember who pushed the boat in which you lay, a child near death, so that it came to the shore where a man sat, wakeful at midnight, to receive you. Then it was you who wounded Aravis, says Shasta. It was I. But what for? Child, said the voice, I am telling you your story, not hers. I tell no one any story but his own. So a change of perspective suddenly for Shasta in the story, that the wounds we receive at the hands of a faithful friend, of a faithful God. Now, we can know his faithfulness through the trials we go through in a way that we could never know just from the theology. Now, C.S. Lewis had written the book, The Problem of Pain, long before he went through such great trials. And suddenly, trying to match up the theology and the experience is a struggle. But then when they come together, then the theology is real for you. And your knowledge of God is more real and deep. And God brings us through these so that we can know him. Truly, not just from books, not just from other people telling, but from our own experience. And by the end of the psalm, David's theology has eclipsed his experience again. He's run ahead of what he knows in his praise. So he does know, verse 22, he can say this from in his own experience, I will tell of your name to my brothers, in the midst of the congregation I will praise you. Perhaps we need to do that more in our church family news time, in our home groups, make sure that we're sharing the good things the Lord has done for us. But then he moves on to a bigger picture that's outside his experience, but he knows is true. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. He sees that such a God, such a faithful God, a God who rules over all things, it can only end up with all the earth praising him. And verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship, before him shall bow, even the dead who go down to the dust, even the one who couldn't keep himself alive. Future generations, verse 30, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. Because God is righteous and he will do what is right, they shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. And we now see these words fulfilled. We who live in the ends of the earth, in such a later generation, in posterity, we see the truth of these words. We see that God has shown his righteousness in the death of Christ, as he shows his righteousness as he fully punishes sin, as Christ is abandoned. And yet, he redeems everyone who trusts in him. His death is for us, his resurrection is for us. Christ was abandoned truly in a way we truly never are, if we trust in him. And I don't know whether you face things at the moment that make this psalm especially real and alive and relevant to you at the moment, or whether that's something that will happen to you in the future. But what this psalm surely teaches us is not to lose faith in God even when he seems to have abandoned us, to be honest with him. Some of us find that easier than others. If you can't be honest with anyone else, be honest with God. The bubble won't pop. He'll still be there. To keep on praying. You may feel tempted to give up and say, this just isn't my experience. I don't see that now. I don't see God's blessing. I don't believe in it. Keep praying. And then do turn to praise. It's easy to forget, isn't it, when our prayers are answered, suddenly for God to be off our mind. Let's make sure we do turn to praise and make that a daily habit. Let's just pray. Father, we are grateful that your word does hit the road, that it does make contact with our real experience. It's not up in an ivory tower. It's not distant from us. It's not only for those who seem on a higher spiritual plane than us, but it's for us who go through all kinds of trials and difficulties and whose faith often feels wobbly, whose feelings often stumble and fall. But Father, we thank you that you have shown us in Jesus Christ above all things that you love us and that you redeem everyone who trusts in him. So Lord, please help us to hold on to Jesus Christ, his death for us and his resurrection that is also for us. In him we pray. Amen.